immediately after the distress, and there's the word thlipsis again, or tribulation, even immediately after that. And he gives a quote here from Isaiah chapter 13. Remember, he's talking to Jewish boys. He's talking about a period of time that's going to relate to Jewish people. Isaiah chapter 13 talks about the day of the Lord, which in Isaiah's prophecy speaks about a time of judgment, where God says, okay, that's enough. And he steps in and he sets all of the wrongs right. And he steps in judgment. By the way, those of us that have trusted in Jesus for our salvation are not going to have to face God's judgment. I don't know about you, that makes me smile and heave a huge sigh of relief. But in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Obviously, that is a cosmic event of cataclysmic proportions. Verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations of the earth will rejoice? No, they'll mourn. The only people rejoicing will be the people that will be returning with Jesus. That will be all of his church. Nobody on earth will have a reason to rejoice when they realize that Jesus was who he said he was, and there is an accounting to be given. And all the stuff about many roads lead to God and blah, 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 being politically correct, all of a sudden people are going to realize we were wrong. And there's going to be a horrible time of mourning. It always bugs me when I see that bumper sticker that says, you know, Jesus is coming, and boy, is he, euphemistically speaking, ticked off. And it's meant in mockery. And I thought, man, if you know what I know, that wouldn't be funny. He's an unbelievably merciful, or I would be a pile of charcoal. And I certainly wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for the mercy of God. But I would not want to look my only salvation in the eyes and say, who cares? And then one day have to face him again. Wouldn't want to be there. Verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man, the other Gospels that record the same speech almost verbatim leave out the phrase the sign of, but remember, his disciples had asked for signs about his coming. So apparently this sign that he's, remember, the word sign simply means something that points to something else. Apparently Jesus himself is going to be the sign. Da-da, and from what he said earlier, there's not going to be any mistake. It's going to be very visible, and everybody's going to see it. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. I'm going to read the next few verses just to finish out this section, but we will actually not look at them in detail until next week. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs, that phrase ring a bell, fig tree? Earlier, he used that in one of his parables as a symbol of the nation Israel. He's not the only one. Several of the minor prophets and several of the major prophets use that same symbol. So learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Fred, correct me if I'm wrong, but that verb can be either neuter or masculine or feminine. So it could be saying, you know that, well, it is near or he is near. Would be just as good of a translation. So it, his coming is near, or he himself is near, right at the door. Once again, just let me remind you, birth pains are not interminable. There's a point at which they stop. Tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We'll only get about as far as verse 31. Hang with me in this. This is worth looking at. I love history. I'm just a history lover. I don't love everything that happens in history, but I find it to be a fascinating study. A couple of years ago, I was listening to NPR. Please don't fire me. I do listen to NPR. You know, Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers, and Prairie Home Companion. I mean, I do listen to it. I don't agree with everything they say, but to be honest with you, I don't agree with everything that's said in any news today. It's just a hard place to hear unbiased truth. But I heard something that was quite fascinating. I mentioned it last week. It was a study paid for by a government grant, wouldn't you know, $250,000 grant to do a study of how many people it would take to destroy all life on planet Earth starting in the year 1000. And it was quite thorough. It mentioned technological advances. $250,000. Like, I need to know this. Technological advances, streams of philosophical thought, development of religion, both, you know, dying religions and religions that are formed, distribution of population demographics around the world, all of those things. It was quite thorough. And in the year 1000, the number of people that it would take, and of course, remember, in the year 1000, if you remember ancient history, there were some pretty nasty people around that wanted to take over the whole world. The problem was some of them didn't have very technologically advanced weapons. Some of them did. Some of them would have had to take boats, obviously, to go from continent to continent. But they figured that it would take somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 to 200,000 people sufficiently armed with the technological weapons of the time, thinking the way humans thought, to destroy all life. And then it just followed that down to today. Now, this was 4 years ago, I think, that I heard this. 4 years ago, they said, given the development of technology, given the fanaticism that has culminated in a certain stream of religious thought in really radical groups and other non-religious radical groups, how many people would it take to destroy all life on planet Earth? And the answer was one. One wacko. One really smart wacko, or one wacko that had helped to get the right weapons, was able to be, and some of it is simply because we have the technology to develop a weapon that could destroy everyone. What's the point of that? The point is, when you look at the things that Jesus says, that Revelation chapter 5 through 19 says, that many places in the Bible talk about this period of time of tribulation that we're looking at, it doesn't sound so far-fetched as it did in 1850, when the Civil War was, you know, sides were being formed, and, you know, probably the greatest conflict that ever happened on our shores, which was big and it was horrible, but it was not global. And it certainly didn't threaten the extinction of the human species. So teaching on this in 1850 seemed pretty far-fetched. It doesn't anymore, does it? It will happen whether we think it's far-fetched or not, but it's just interesting when you see and you study history and you look at the free will choices that people make and you look at the development of civilization as we know it and the development of technology and you look at the development, the rise and fall of governments and you realize that the state that we live in right now in this world, the world can't continue. I know lots of people. I credit them with being devoted to their cause because they want to save the ship from sinking. The thing is, they can't. we've done irreversible damage to our planet. Our natural resources can only last a certain time. I don't care what any person says. It can't be fixed. Should we try? Well, I don't know. I'm trying to rescue as many of the crew members as I can before the ship goes down. If somebody wants to spend time keeping the ship afloat, good for them. It'll give me more time. But the world can't continue very much farther than the way that it is. When you look at all of the things we looked at last week, all of the birth pains, you look at what we're going to look at today of a man called Antichrist, who is also called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And we'll look at some of what the Bible has to say about that, because the quote that Jesus makes involves that person. It's just not so far-fetched to believe that it could happen. Well, it will happen, but it could happen at any time. Every single thing that the Bible says Antichrist has on his agenda is exactly what the world's asking for right now. Your friends, your family. And the Bible says that's going to be his agenda. He's not going to come on the scene looking like Freddy Krueger with 4-inch nails and a horribly disfigured face, or wearing a hockey mask, or, horns and a forked tail and red tights. He's going to be eminently attractive. He's going to be a very charismatic individual, and he's going to fool just about everybody. He's going to have answers that are exact answers that we need to solve the problems that the world has at that time. It's not going to look sinister. It's going to make perfect sense. And for the 7-year period that we call the Great Tribulation, I personally don't like calling the whole 7-year period tribulation, because the first 3.5 years of it, everything's great. Everything's groovy. But then he's shown for who he really is, and then what Jesus said here, there's going to come a period of time, it's horrors that the world has never seen before. Let me read in 2 Thessalonians before we get into looking a little bit at what the abomination that causes desolation means. This is one of the places where it talks about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the days before FaceTube and Twitter and global news networks, if you wanted to get information to people, you wrote them a letter, and it might take months for the letter to get there. And then by the time you got back from them information that they didn't understand what you say and they took it all wrong, that would take a couple of months. And then by the time you send another letter saying, that's not what I meant, a couple more months would have passed. That's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about us being caught up to be with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, apparently, some things were misunderstood when he talked about the end times, and there were some people who either sent a letter or personally came and said, we represent Paul, and we just want to let you guys know that Jesus already came. Sorry, you missed. Sorry, you're stuck. All those horrible things the Bible says are going to happen, and they're going to happen now. And one of the reasons that that was so believable is that things were pretty bad in that part of the world. Certainly nothing like what Jesus talked about. So that's the reason Paul says these things in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, which if you wanted to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, don't do it, but it's chapter 4 where he talks about that. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The word rebellion is the word apostasia, which if you just broke it down into its component parts. It literally means out of standing or out of place. Interesting that there are a couple of places where that word has been used for a whole bunch of people that were in one place that aren't there anymore, which is, I think, is kind of interesting. I'm not saying I think that's a reference to the rapture, but because Jesus already talked about, we looked at last week, there's going to be a great number of people who fall away from the faith in those end times. So it could be simply talking about that. But what he's saying is, look, remember, I talked to you about this. A couple of things have to happen before Jesus returns, and they haven't happened yet. And talking about this man, which the Bible calls, besides the man of sin, calls him Antichrist. He will, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God. I think that's an interesting phrase. Everything called God or is worshipped. And so he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now in Daniel chapter 9 and several other places, it calls that event the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus uses that phrase. Don't you remember when I was with you, verse 5, he used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Because the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Interesting, because if you want to follow the syntax of all of this, there are two neuter terms. What is holding him back? And one is also neuter, but here it uses the word he is taken out of the way. So something, some he who has enough power to prevent Antichrist from stepping on the scene is currently, at least at the time that, the time we live in too, is preventing it, and he is going to be taken out of the way. I looked that word up. I didn't write it down, sorry. I can tell you what that phrase means. Literally, the Greek phrase means until he becomes out of the midst. And you see why the NIV translates it, taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Wouldn't you love to see that? Oh, you will. And who will destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. One translation says, in all kinds of lying miracles. Something about that I find more poignant, although that's what counterfeit means, isn't it? Every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They're perishing because this is an important scripture. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So there's some information that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who got their end times theology out of whack simply because somebody came along and says, it's really bad, isn't it? And they said, yeah. And they said, well, that's because Jesus has already come. And now you're stuck. Last week I referred to Daniel chapter 9. I am not going to read. I'd have to read the last four chapters of Daniel. I just don't have time. I would encourage you to do it, especially chapter 9, because some of the things, the very phrase that Jesus quotes is from there. But I find those last four chapters of Daniel so intriguing. I asked the question last week, why would Jesus talk in such detail about things that were going to happen to a bunch of guys who were never going to see it? Why bother? Well, the reason is the same reason that the prophecy of the days that we're going to see and that Daniel prophesied about. The reason why Daniel wrote it was that Daniel was going to write it down. And in chapter 12, the end of the book of Daniel, he says, Lord, I heard everything you said, did my best job to write it down, but I don't get it. What does it mean? What's going to be the final outcome? And at the very end of chapter 12 in Daniel, the Lord says, Daniel, just get over it because it won't make sense to you. In fact, it won't make sense to any of the wicked people that are watching it happen in their lifetime. It will make sense to the wise people who read those words and are watching it happen. It's not for you now, Daniel. It's for them later. Now, that is an important thought because Matthew adds a footnote in verse 15. Is it 15? Yes, when Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and then Matthew adds parenthetically a note, let the reader understand. Matthew never got to see these things happen. Matthew never even got to see the destruction of the temple, though it did happen a short period. Well, he might have seen it, but it didn't happen before he wrote these words. So everything came true that Jesus said about that. But can you imagine going through the study? I would have loved to have gone through the study of Daniel with Jesus standing there. One of the most amazing prophecies about the book of Daniel, although Daniel did not understand any of it, is he gave the number of, by extension, the number of days, though it was grouped into groups of 7 years, from the time that Daniel and all of his people were captive in Babylon. A quick overview of Daniel chapter 9. All the best of Israel are in Babylon. Daniel is the prophet of God. There is no Jerusalem. There's a pile of rubble. There's no temple. God gives Daniel a prophecy about the Jewish people. He said, from now on, there remain 70, and some translations say the word weeks, 70 weeks left for your people. I looked the word up. The word is the word Shabua. Sandra's not here, so I won't spell it. Maybe I will. S-H-A-B-U-A, Shabua. It's the Hebrew word that's translated weeks, but it simply means seven. You know, like our word dozen? Dozen means 12. If I say I'm going to give you a dozen, you think, a dozen what? Punches on the nose, you know, kisses on the lips, hot cross buns, Harley Davidson's, a dozen what? This word simply means seven. There remain 70 sevens for your people. What does it mean? Seven what? 7 days? No, 70 years in this case.